Welcome again. We're really glad that you're here, especially if you're a guest. Welcome. So glad that you're here with us to hear those little voices. Hope you were encouraged by those songs, by the joy in their faces, by the very best efforts that some of them can give to stand still for any length of time. And what a great job they did. It's always fun to hear from them. This is the Advent season, and we do familiar things. One of those familiar things that we do, maybe not familiar to you, but familiar to many of us, is light candles around an Advent wreath, and those candles stand for certain things. And last week we went over the idea of hope, that first candle that we lit, and the promise of hope, hope in God, hope for people in hopeless situations. And this week, the Haskell family did a great job in leading us through the idea of peace. And what we're going to do this week is similar to what we did last week. Don't worry, it won't be as long. I know that I'm on a time crunch here. But we need to think through what peace there is. When the Bible talks about peace, what does it mean? Because we called that child some very important things. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to that passage in Isaiah, and we're going to open it up for a little bit, and we're going to understand why those people needed peace. And we're going to fast forward to the birth of Christ, and we're going to see how God fulfilled that promise of peace, and then we'll wrap it all up by thinking through how that peace applies to us, why it's still so needed here today. So if you're not there already, if you have your Bibles, open with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And I'll read those verses again, Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. This is what God's word says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior and every battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray. God, I pray that as we do come before your word, that you show us the need for peace. Not a peace among men or among nations, but a peace with you. Help us to realize, maybe for the first time, where that peace is found and why peace with God is available through Jesus Christ. And then, God, help us to see how that peace orders the rest of our life. We need your help to do this. And so it's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen. Now, peace is a hard thing to come by. We know from our human experience, from Twitter, from Facebook, from the news feed, that peace among nations is rare. In fact, we're not even surprised when we hear of wars and conflict among the nations anymore. It's just a part of our human experience. But we draw the thing a little tighter, and we come to our own nation, a nation where we're not actively at war, maybe, but we're coming into a political cycle where there's anything but peace. Where every 2 years or every 4 years, it seems that the two sides drift farther and farther apart, and where we start to see real division and real strife and real even anguish between people in our own country. When we draw the circle a little bit tighter, and maybe there's conflict and division in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our homes, or we draw the circle even a little bit tighter, and some of us probably have trouble finding peace even in our own hearts. And even if we are at peace with the people around us, sometimes, especially during this season of the year, we long for just a moment of quiet, just a little bit of peace in the middle of the chaos. And it's odd because we sing songs in a celebration around Christmas where every other song seems to mention peace in some way, and we wonder how a celebration of peace wound up being the most stressful time of the year, and that's probably a sermon for a different day. But we do need to understand what we're talking about when the Bible talks about peace. Because for some of us, peace is just the absence of conflict. For some of us, peace is just a minute of quiet. But the Bible talks about peace in a much more significant way than that. When we talk about peace, the way the Bible defines it, it's a total absence of hostility on the one hand, and a reconciliation, a remaking of a relationship on the other hand. And the Bible talks about a peace, the most important peace, the most lasting peace, the peace with the eternal implications, not being a peace from nation to nation or man to man or woman to woman, but a peace between man and the God who made them. And that real peace is what brings peace in our circumstances, and that hasn't changed. Whether we're talking about Isaiah writing to the people of Israel, whether we're talking about Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Christ, or whether we're talking about Chapel City Church on the corner of Ventura and Arneal in 2019, there's a real need for peace. And so as we go through this today, we're going to look first at that need for peace. Why did those people that Isaiah wrote to need peace? Why do we need peace? And then we're going to think through the fulfillment of peace in terms of the birth of the Prince of Peace. So let's start with the idea of the need for peace. And as we open up Isaiah 9, we really can't do that without looking at Isaiah 8, because we're going to see the promise of a child, but probably not the child you're thinking of. Because between Isaiah chapter 8 and Isaiah chapter 9, what you really have is a tale of two sons. There are two births that are promised, and the first is a child that carries with them a promise of punishment. And to understand that, we have to understand who Israel was in relation to God. See, long, long time ago, way before Isaiah even wrote this to the people, God entered into a very special relationship with the people of Israel. We call it a covenant relationship. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. And God had made some remarkable promises to the people of Israel. He said, I'm going to call you my people. I'm going to live among you. I'm going to place you as a light to the nations around you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you everything that you need. I'm going to give you my presence. I'm going to give you my law that shows you how to walk in fellowship with me. I'm going to give you my feasts and my festivals to remember me by. I'm going to give you the sacrificial system that will help cover over sins for a time when you mess up. And all Israel was called to do was to be obedient to the things that God had given them. But Israel walked away. Israel lived as a nation in rebellion against God, where they were called to be different from all the nations around them, to be a light, to show people what it was like to live in the blessing of fellowship with God. Instead, they chased after the gods of all the nations around them, and the nation that was supposed to look very, very different wound up looking just like everyone else. And because God is holy, when we talk about holy, we're talking about His perfection, His otherness, His total separation from anything that's wrong. Because God is holy, He has to deal with the sins of His people. And that's what we come to in the book of Isaiah in large part. And in Isaiah chapter 8, it starts out with this odd promise. The Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I'll get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. Then Isaiah says, I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And you say, that's a lot of weird names that I'm glad you pronounced instead of me that don't mean anything to me. Well, it would have meant something to these people. Because God says, I'm going to bring a son into the world. And he says, it's a sure thing. Get a tablet and write it down. There's no erasers for stone tablets. You get this and you write it down. He says, and I'm going to bring two witnesses, because according to the law that God had set, two witnesses confirm a thing. So God says, this is coming and this is sure. And he says, a baby is going to be born and he is going to have a weird name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So if any of you are looking for a name for your son, maybe keep looking. Because this boy's name means something. It means the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. In other words, this boy's name means trouble's coming, and it's coming quick. That's what God goes on to say. Before he knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, before this kid can talk, Assyria is going to come in, and they are going to wipe out the northern part of the nation. Because of their constant sin, because of their constant rebellion, because of their total rejection of the God who had brought them into being as a nation, God is going to use those nations now to judge his people. And this child is going to be the marker for God's judgment in the lives of his people. And if everything that God says will happen, and it always does, then things look pretty bleak for the nation of Israel. That's the context of Isaiah chapter 9. The promise of a son, but not the son that we usually associate with this time of year, a son whose name means that judgment is coming. But into that setting, God gives a promise of hope. Because the question is whether God can preserve a people that have totally turned away from him. The question is whether God can stay faithful to the promises that he's made, because he made some really remarkable promises. He said, you're going to be my people. He said that Israel's not going to stop being a nation from before him. He said that there's going to be a man on David's line to sit on the throne over these people forever. And now those promises look like they're in jeopardy. And the question is, when people are faithless, is God somehow able to remain faithful to what he has promised? That is why Isaiah chapter 9 is so very important. Because into the faithlessness, into the rebellion, into the rejection, and even into the consequences of his people, God gives the promise of peace. Because he talks about now a second child. But this child, instead of bringing judgment, this child is the promise of peace. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says that where there was gloom, where there was contempt, now there's going to be glory. Now there's going to be promise. Verse 2 says the people that walked in darkness are going to see a great light. Verse number 3 says that a nation that was wiped out, that was carried away, that was plundered, is going to be multiplied. They're going to have increased joy and rejoicing like a harvest, like when victors divide the spoils of war. In verse 4, he says that the yoke of his burden and the staff of the shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, those things that the enemy brings are going to be shattered and cast off. In verse 5, he talks about the boots of the warriors, the garments rolled in blood, these visual, tangible, really visceral images of war. He says those things are going to be rolled up and burned in the fire. They're going to be done away with. Why? Because of that familiar passage in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And this child has a pretty remarkable name, or names as well, doesn't he? Only this child's name doesn't mean that judgment is coming and coming quickly. How is this child known? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. This child is going to be marked by wisdom, characterized by judgment and rightness and justice. He's going to be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. Somehow, in some way, this child is going to bear the very names and the characteristics of God himself. And this child is going to be called the Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace. Now, those things do not naturally go together for us. In our human experience, when government expands, when a man's influence expands, peace does not normally follow. In fact, usually the expansion of a man's government involves the expansion of his ego, his totalitarian rule, his cruelty, his oppression. Not so with this king. This one is going to be different. This child is going to be unique and distinct and different from everyone who came before and everyone who will come after. His expansion, his exaltation results in peace. And he's going to rule on the throne of his father David over his kingdom. And he's going to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And to these people, that promise meant something. Because if you are a nation on the brink of disaster, if God has promised his thorough judgment, if you have Assyria knocking on the door looking to wipe you out, this is the promise that God has not done. That because he is just, his judgment will surely come. But because he is faithful, he is not finished with his people. And I love the last line of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's not man that's going to make sure that this gets done. It's not when the people of Israel get back into the land and get their political act together that this gets done. It's not when they finally rise up and conquer the nations around them that this gets done. It's not when political conniving and cunning move into effect and they cast off whoever's ruling them at the time that this gets done. It's not when Israel finally cleans up its act and gets morally right that this gets done. It's when the zeal of God accomplishes this. What is zeal? It's the burning passion, the strong desire of God that's going to accomplish this. You ever wonder what God is passionate about, what God is zealous for? He's zealous for his name. He is zealous for his reputation. He is zealous for his people. because God made promises to these people, he is zealous and passionate about seeing those promises come to fulfillment because his name is on the line. And he will be seen as just and he will be seen as holy, but he will also be seen as faithful and true. And it's out of his zeal, his passion, his power that will make this happen. And so peace is not going to come when they defeat their enemies. Peace is going to come when God accomplishes his salvation. There's a need for peace among these people. But there's another difference between these two sons. That son in chapter 8 was coming quickly, and the judgment was hot on his heels. Before he could learn to talk, Assyria was going to come. Not so with this second son. In fact, Isaiah 9:1 says that it's going to be in the latter time that this son comes along. And so while the people do not have to wait long for judgment, the people wait for that Prince of Peace. They wait as Assyria comes in and carries out God's justice. They wait as Babylon comes in and takes out the southern portion of the kingdom. They wait as the prophets preach and promise. They wait as Malachi speaks and then nothing. For 400 years, silence from God as his people wait. Greece rises, Rome rises, and the people wait. Until in the fullness of time, at just the right time, the promise of peace gives way to the birth of the Prince of Peace. And God moves his plan of salvation into action through the Prince of Peace. And first, I want to look at, when we talk about that Prince of Peace, I want to fast forward some 700 plus years to the birth of Christ. You can turn to Luke 1 and 2 if you'd like, otherwise we'll hit the high points. But first I want to look at the peace that was and the peace really that is, because Christmas is the time when we celebrate the fact that God is faithful to that promise he made in Isaiah chapter 9. And when Luke's account here, he gives us kind of the narrative of the birth of Christ. It's so many of those familiar readings that we hear this time of year, but Luke's is unique because it gives us kind of a really wide perspective of that birth. It covers even Jesus' extended family. And if you were to look at Luke 1 and Luke 2, you see kind of a parallel to Isaiah 8 and 9, and that this too is a tale of two sons. Two sons that are promised to do some very distinct things. One of them we know is born to Mary, his name is Jesus. The other is born to Mary's cousin named Elizabeth. And Elizabeth's son's name will be John. And John has some remarkable promises attached to him as well. When he's born, his father speaks, the Holy Spirit fills the man named Zechariah, and he prophesies over his son. He talks about his role in preparing the people. He talks about the Messiah that's coming. He talks about one who is going to come who will give light to those who sit in darkness, a direct reference back to those promises in Isaiah. And then in Luke 2, we come into that familiar birth narrative of Jesus, the familiar story of a man and his betrothed going from Galilee, just like Isaiah said, to the town of Bethlehem. We know the story of the days being fulfilled for the days to her to give birth, and so she gives birth to her firstborn son and lays him in a manger. She calls him Jesus. And then in Luke 2, verse 8, we have one of my favorite portions of that story, and that is we move out into the fields surrounding Bethlehem, and verse 8 of Luke 2 says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And then suddenly, with that angel, there's a multitude of the heavenly hosts. And they're praising God. And look at what they're saying in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Those angels, that angelic army, the multitude of heavenly hosts come singing about peace. Not peace between the nations, but peace between men and God. Peace among men with whom God is pleased. But what peace did Jesus bring? We've got the history books. We can look back over the last 2,000 years, and it doesn't take much to see that Israel has not known much in the way of peace during that time. Really, we can look back at the history books at large and we can see that mankind hasn't known much peace over the last 2,000 years. So if Jesus is the one who is supposed to be this Prince of Peace, then what kind of peace did he win if we still continue to see war and struggle and strife? Jesus brought peace that wasn't between men and nations. Jesus brought peace that wasn't between family members. It wasn't between individuals. Jesus brought a more lasting peace, a more eternally significant peace. He brought peace between men and God. You see, there's a problem, and that is that you and I are locked in a struggle from the moment that we are born, and it's a war between us and the God who made us. Israel was essentially at war with God because she had rejected his commands, and the reality is that every man, woman, and child born faces a similar struggle against the God that made them. Because God has created us, he has made us, and he has called us to be like him, to be holy, to be just, to be right and righteous like he is. And we failed. We sin. We fall short. We pursue our way instead of his way. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we want what other people have. And maybe at this point you're thinking, I'm not as bad as I could be. I am not truly evil. I am certainly not as evil as the person sitting next to me. Or maybe not as evil as those dictators somewhere far away. And that might very well be the case. But here's the problem with that, is that the standard is not what you set. The standard for goodness, the standard that God has set, is not being slightly better than the person next to you. God's standard is himself, his character, his perfection. And that's a standard that none of us meet. We all fall short of it. And so we're in a war with the God who made us, and we're in a war that we can't win. We're in a war that we can't negotiate a peace out of. We're in a war that we can't overcome based on our own goodness, our own merit, our own knowledge, our own worth, our own giving, our own anything. There's only one hope. Someone had to win the fight for us. Someone had to do what we could not do. The Prince of Peace, born in Bethlehem. Where we fall and fail in sin, he did not. That baby that was born would go on to live a life of perfect holiness, perfect obedience, perfect submission to the will of God. And yet at the end of that life, he was nailed to a cross. Not for his sin and for his failures, but for mine. For yours, for all of those who would come to him in faith. He did what we could not. He paid the price that should have been ours. And that brings peace between us and God. That's what Paul writes about in the book of Romans, chapter 5, really hinges on that. Paul writes in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified, we've been made right by faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, he says, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. And more than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. That break, that barrier, that battle between us and the God who made us is restored, reconciled, and made right through the work of Jesus Christ, through his perfect life, through his atoning, sacrificial death, where he takes on our sin, our filth, our failure, and instead we take on his righteousness. Because he did, we have reconciliation, we have restoration, we have peace. And we who were enemies of God are now called sons and daughters of God. The Prince of Peace was born first and foremost to bring peace between man and the God who made them. But is that all there is? What about all those promises of governments on shoulders and increasing peace in government? And again, these are things we still wait for, because there is a peace that is and a peace that was, but there's also a peace that will be. A peace that is still future. We could read Isaiah or Jeremiah, we could read Daniel, we could read through the minor prophets, and we see all these promises and all these pictures of one who will come not only in humility to conquer sin and death, but one who will come in power to reign as a king. We would read forward in Revelation and see that when Christ returns, it's not to conquer sin and death again, because he's already done that. When he returns, he comes to claim his kingdom. When he comes to rule the way that he was promised to. He comes to rule on the throne of David. He comes to rule over the nations. He comes to bring justice. And when he rules, there will be peace, because the nations can't rise against that kind of king. When he comes, there will be peace, because people will find their peace in him. When he comes, when he rules, there will be peace, even in the created order, in a way that we haven't seen since the garden, before sin came into the picture in the first place. And so we still wait for the Prince of Peace. We're still in the Advent season, not just waiting for Christmas, but waiting for the King to come again. That birth that was looks forward to the time when the King will come again. But to wrap it all up, we have to ask the question, how does this peace apply to me? If there was a peace promised for Isaiah's people, if there was peace made possible with God through Jesus Christ, how does that matter? How does that resonate with us wherever we're at today? Two ways, essentially. For some of you in this group, you came in those doors, you sat in these pews, you listened to these kids, you had warm, fuzzy feelings, but you remain at war. The fact is that some of us sitting here today remain at war with the God who made us. Now, you might not put it that way, you might not even think of it that way, but you remain locked in your rebellion against him, and so that is your reality. And maybe for some of you that's fairly obvious. You have no use for God, you have no positive feelings about God. In fact, you hate the idea that there might be a God who would dare to tell you what to do. For some of you, it might not be that antagonistic. Maybe you don't know, maybe you don't care, maybe you don't know if we can know. But for all of you, on that side of things, the promise of peace remains today. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Be reconciled to the God who made you. Because this isn't just a nice season with nice songs sung by mostly cute kids in pretty nice clothes, at least for first service. This isn't just a nice building filled with people who try to be nice people. We don't stand up here, whoever's preaching on any given Sunday, hoping that somehow you will become nicer people because you've heard what we've said. Nicer, more giving, more caring, more loving, more moral. It's not what we're after. We want you to understand that to choose your own way is to reject the God that made you. And that puts you in a war that you can't win. But it's a war that God has made a way to be reconciled. Because Christ did what you could not, and in that there is peace. In coming to him and reconciling, repenting, turning from your sin, acknowledging your failure, placing your hope in his work instead of your own, there is great peace. Peace between you and God for eternity, but peace now, peace from the struggle, peace from the wondering whether you'll ever be good enough, whether you'll ever have done enough, whether you will have ever checked all the boxes that God must want you to check before he's finally okay with you. Because the answer is you never will. You cannot, you have not, you will not. But God has. You can't, and he did. But what about for those of us who do know Christ? Well, the fact is that there's a peace for those of us that are still waiting. We have an eternal peace. We know that through Christ. But does that matter today? It does. You see, because we have peace with God, then and only then do we have the real lasting foundation for peace with men, for peace in our circumstances. Because there's always going to be conflict, there's always going to be struggle, there's always going to be strife, there's always going to be busyness. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and that is simply part of it. The peace of God is not just this thing for eternity that will be useful someday. It's a peace that is good for us now, because we know that God is faithful. Because every promise that he made, he has been faithful to fulfill, and so we can trust him to be perfectly faithful to those promises that we still wait for. And if he has promised that I have everything I need, that he will supply my needs, then I can trust that he will be faithful to do that. If he has promised to complete the work that he started in me, in spite of my slow, stubborn progress sometimes, I can trust that he will be faithful to fulfill that promise as well. If he has promised to use even the most hurtful, painful, difficult life circumstances for His glory and for my eternal good, then I can trust that He will be faithful to do that even when I can see no way for that to be possible. And so the reality becomes, I recognize not only that God will be faithful, and not only that I can kind of grit my teeth and make it through this season or any season, but that I can have real joy in the midst of that. Because the Prince of Peace still reigns. Because the God who promised is faithful. Because He is able, more than able, to do exactly what He promised He would do. So if you've come into this season already running on empty, find peace in the God who's faithful. You might very well stay busy. You probably will. You might very well still be weak, physically tired, sick, maybe even dying. You might come into conflict and with people around you, family, friends. You might feel overwhelmed because life doesn't stop. But the promise of peace that God gives is not simply a moment of quiet. It's not relational harmony. It's a much deeper and more abiding, a much more lasting, and a much more critical peace than that. It's a peace found in rightly relating to Him. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. And it's a peace of God that is good and that is available in any and every circumstance for those who have placed their faith in Christ. It's that peace that we want you to find today, this season, and every day until Christ returns. Will you pray with me? God, we confess that we're a people who want peace, but quite often we seek peace on our own terms. I'll be at peace with people when they see things my way. I'll be at peace with my circumstances when they're ordered and aligned the way that I think they ought to be. God, forgive us for that. God, help us to find our peace in You. First and foremost, Lord, if there are those still here at war with You, I pray that they would come to peace, that they would reconcile with You through Christ, that they would confess their sins, that they would acknowledge You as Lord, and that they would follow You in obedience all their lives. God, will You save people this season? For those of us who have come to faith in Christ, God, give us a peace that passes all understanding in spite of our circumstances. Help us to be a people whose lives so display peace that it cries out in testimony to You, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Help us to worship You well in this Advent season. And we pray, Lord, come quickly. In Christ's name, amen.